Song of Solomon, my favourite book in Scripture, and we hopefully, although going slowly and not making heavy weather of it, hopefully you're finding a great deal to stimulate your spiritual life. It's good to get a break, and certainly hopefully you will be as recharged as I feel this morning. We're going to read the whole of chapter 1 again, just to remind you of the context of these things we've looked at, and then we'll look specifically at one verse, which is part of a group of three that we'll study over the coming weeks. I'm excited. This is a good study. Now, that sounds conceited. I'll take that back, okay? The Word of God is always a good study. I mean, and if you enter into and understand the symbolism, the background, the way the Holy Spirit has placed things in these verses, you will be absolutely blessed. But anyway, let's go through the chapter again. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Don't forget, there isn't a song in the world that has ever been written that compares with this one. How do you know? The Holy Spirit said it. The Holy Spirit said this is a song of all songs. And there have been many great songs written, but this is definitely the best. And then let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Draw me away, and we will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. And then the Shulamite, she's talking about how she actually feels in a practical sense. Positionally, you know, as we look at this study being between the bridegroom, who is Jesus Christ, and the believer, we know that practically we are dark. We're stained by sin. We make mistakes. But the good news is, positionally, we are the bride of Christ. And one day we will be at that marriage supper of the Lamb. And God the Father sees you and I in Christ Jesus. We've studied Romans last year or the year before, and we talked about justification. And it's something that, you know, as I've said a million times, Christians really, I find, don't get their head round. You know, we you know, say justified means just as if I'd never sinned. And we don't fully let that permeate our whole body. When God the Father looks at you, he doesn't see you as someone who is a sinner saved by grace, which you are. But he sees you as though you've never ever sinned in your life. Just as if you've never sinned. That's an incredible thing. That's what justification is all about. But practically, we are going through life and we will be stained by sin. And she says, I am dark but lovely. You see, there is the contrast. Lovely. But, O daughters of Jerusalem, let the tents of Kedar, let the curtains of Solomon, do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. Excuse me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon, for why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? Then perhaps one of the most practical verses in the whole book. If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. And then the three verses that we'll look at in the next couple of weeks. While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. And also, our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters are of fir. These three verses, while the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. And I want just to look at verse 12 this morning. And isn't it appropriate, because it doesn't take a great theologian to make the connection between while the king is at his table and communion. And we'll look at that, obviously, this morning. But in the practical situation of this book, You know, they are now alone together. There is an intimacy. And this is what my personal desire for each and every single one of us is. That we will find a level, a depth of intimacy with Jesus Christ that we have never known before. That He will truly be the one who is altogether lovely. He will be the rose of Sharon, the fairest of 10,000s to your soul. And there needs to be communion, there needs to be fellowship, there needs to be an invitation to come and dine with the Master. Remember when Jesus had the disciples in the New Testament after His resurrection, He invited them to come and dine. Do you know that there is not an instance after the resurrection of Jesus Christ where the disciples and Jesus get together that they're not eating? Eating is part of fellowship, and so the table is very important. But there are three aspects of this verse 12 that I want to look at very, very simply as we come to communion this morning. First of all, naturally, there is the King. While the King is at His table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. And so first of all, we want to look at the King. And then secondly, we want to look at the table. And thirdly, we want to look at the fragrance. And hopefully we'll see in a very simple, almost meditation this morning, rather than a deep teaching, how these things can practically apply and be considered as we approach communion this morning, as we break bread and drink of the cup together. Of course, we've shared the story many times, so I won't go over it again, but this Shulamite woman fell in love with who she thought was a shepherd. Solomon, who had been in the palace as the king, found the restrictions of the royal life rather imposing at times, and he wanted to get out there to be among the people. He went up to the vineyards that he owned in the north of the country, round about the Galilee area. But he went in disguise. He didn't want to be troubled. He wanted just to be able to get out there and enjoy his vineyards, to enjoy the scenery, Galilee, all these other things. But while he was there, he saw this worker in the vineyard, the Shulamite woman, and he absolutely fell in love with her, and before long, a relationship developed. But she only saw him as the shepherd. And it wasn't until later on when Solomon told her, he says, "Look, I have to go away, but if I'm going away, you rest assured, I'm coming again to get you." And of course, her brother said various times, "Well, where is, you know, your beloved? Where is this shepherd that promised he was going to come back and receive you unto himself? You know, where is, if we want to use New Testament language, the promise of his coming?" But then that one day came, and we'll get to it in a few chapters' time, where the people in the village look up and they see a procession in the distance, and the closer it gets to the village, they see it's the royal procession. And there is the palanquin, it's like a sedan chair that's covered. There is the palanquin, and it's the royal sedan chair, which means that the king of the country is there, Solomon. And there was great excitement, assuredly, amongst the people as they saw that their village, the small village, was going to be receiving a royal visitor. And of course, the procession gets there. To cut a long story short, Solomon gets out of the palanquin and he walks through the crowd. And as the Shulamite woman looks up, she recognizes that the one who had been in disguise, the shepherd, was indeed her king. And as we come to this verse, we see that she has an understanding that not only is he her beloved, but he also is the king. Jesus should be the lover of your soul. He is your savior, but he needs to be your Lord. He needs to be the king. Even when Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, remember he says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." Now, if there is a kingdom, there has got to be a king. And yes, we want this intimacy with Jesus Christ, and we have this intimacy, as we will see. But we need to acknowledge His kingship in our life. And that includes very simple things: sovereignty, majesty, glory. And there are many other things that we could talk about as a king. The book of Colossians tells us that He is the one who is preeminent, who is first in all things. Let me read it to you, Colossians 1:18. "He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence." And that's what the Word of God expects, demands of you and I, that in every area of our life we acknowledge Jesus Christ as King. That in every area of our life, our family life, our social life, our recreational life, our work life, in every area of our life, the one who is our lover should also be the one who receives preeminence. That he comes before anyone or anything else in our life. I mentioned some aspects of the King, his sovereignty. He is the one who is sovereign. Not just of your life, but over the whole universe. And I take great comfort from that fact. I was going to go through some illustrations, and I was searching on the web for, illustrations about the sovereignty of God, and there were many of them. And I didn't take any of them down, because as I read them, I was just blown away. You know, at this time of the year, when it's a frosty night, you look up and you see the stars. And you just realize the vastness of the universe. He is the one who is Lord, who is King over all these things. As I shared last year, I can't remember where it was in connection with, but, you know, there were people at Christmas time saying, we'll sell you a star, or we'll put your name in a star. You know, you pay us £25 and we'll give you a certificate saying this star is called David Simpson, right? But of course, the Bible tells us that he's named all the stars, so why change them? And he owns the whole universe. He is sovereign. But as he is sovereign of the universe, he wants to be sovereign of our life. When you think of a king, you think of majesty. You think of the glory, you think of royalty, and of course, things are changing in this world in which we live, but you think of in days gone by, everything that would go along with majesty, the pomp, the ceremony, everything else. And one day, of course, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, even unbelievers will confess that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you think of glory. You think of the glory of the Father that was given to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And yet he laid aside his majesty, his glory, and he came down to this earth, still completely God, but became completely man, so that he could reach you and I. This is the table that we come to. It's not just any table, it's the table of the King. And how gracious we should understand the King is to invite you and me to the table. You know, there is a danger that we, because we have communion almost ritualistically in the first Sunday of every month, and of course we've changed it slightly this morning after the prompting of somebody else, they say, why don't you do it a little bit different? And we're not changing it for change's sake, but I want to focus upon it as we look at the Song of Solomon. But it shouldn't be something like, well, it's the first Sunday of the month, we better go to church, it's communion. This is an invitation. The King of the universe, the King of your life, has invited you to come and fellowship with him, to dine with him. And how gracious is the King that would do that to you and me, especially knowing our lives. Here is a very important thing. And I've deliberately paused. This is extremely important. For years, perhaps for centuries, it seems to me, in different parts of church life, evangelical, non-evangelical, liturgical, whatever branch of the Christian church it might be, we've almost deified the table rather than the King. You know, there are some denominations that are so protective of the table. Now, it's the Lord's table that we're talking about at communion. And there are very strict injunctions regarding who should be able to come to the Lord's table. But we should never allow the table or the symbolism or the elements to replace the King, the one that we remember. And when we gather on the first Sunday of every month or any other time when we have communion, it should not just be, yes, let's just do this because it's part of church life. It should be an awareness that the King has graciously invited you and me because of our acceptance of the work that was done through his Son and the cross of Calvary, to join with him in communion, in fellowship. And so the King is at his table. As I said this morning, it's very easy to liken it to the communion table. The communion table should be a place of conference, a place of communion, a place of critique, a place of commemoration. It should be a place where we gather together with the King, where there is that intimacy. I have absolutely no doubt, as the Shulamite and the king dined at that table, that there would be communication, there would be conference, there would be, you know, discussion between themselves. And of course, as we go through the book, there were many lovely things said. The reason I put these things down was, when I was thinking about it over the past few days, I thought the communion table should be a place where we are prayerfully coming to the table, where there is this dialogue, this conference, you know, because there is more than one, obviously, in the body of Christ coming to the table, where through prayer we are thanking God for what has happened in our lives, for the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ, for the body that was broken. Prayer is not just one-way communication. Prayer is a two-way dialogue. The danger, of course, as we all are very much aware of, is the fact that, you know, we think prayer is just talking to God rather than listening to Him or talking with Him. It's a place of communion, that's obvious. It's a place of fellowship, a place of what the Greek word koinonia would embody, a place of oneness where we are one in Christ, a table where we come to the Lord not only to receive, but to give honour and glory and praise. Obviously, I tried to keep these four points, you know, in alliteration: conference, communion, critique. But if we were just going to dispense with that and say, well, it's a place of prayer, a place of communion, it's a place of examination. I enjoyed Hogmanay here at the church amongst God's people. You know, and there were, you know, different games being played, and they didn't take one of them away. It's sitting down there under the communion table. But some of the questions were stinkers. They really were, those of you who took part. And there was one question about who was the father, I think it was, of, you know, Western philosophy, Socrates. And he said that unexamined life is not worth living. Now, we don't put Socrates or any other philosopher in par with Scripture, but he makes a point there that unexamined life is not worth living. When we come to the Lord's table, we're told in 1 Corinthians, let a man or a woman examine himself. We should be coming here to say, Lord, as we have this prayer, this dialogue, as we thank you, as we praise you, as we have communion with you, Lord, examine our life in the light of the table. That's what the communion table is all about. But then it's also a table of commemoration. We remember the Lord's death until he come. And I'm sure that the Shulamite, every time she went away from the table, remembered the king. She would remember the intimacy, the dialogue, the communion, whatever was taking place between them, she would remember. And when we leave the table of the Lord, it should not be something, well, it's now 20 past 12 or whatever, and, you know, that's it for another month. Communion should be part and parcel of a life in the early church. They broke bread daily, going from house to house. There is no reason why communion shouldn't be part of your daily life and your families. Part of home fellowships, part of anything when the saints gather together. Now, as you know, I have a very high standard of Scripture. And sometimes I feel too critical about some of the translations. But the more you read the Word of God and you have an understanding of some of the reason why they wrote Scripture, so that we would have an understanding or a better or an easier understanding, sometimes they made mistakes. And I think they made a mistake in verse 12 where they said, while the king is at his table. You know that literally in the Hebrew, that word while is a Mishnaic expression that is normally elsewhere translated until. Read it. Until the king is at his table. Until he comes. It's also a place of security, and I couldn't find the C to go along with, you know, the rest of it. If any of you are smart for future reference, you can tell me. It's a place of security. But of course, Psalm 23 says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. you anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. And the communion table is a place of conference, communion, critique, commemoration, but it's also a place of security. You know, the world out there is out to get the body of Christ. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, but as we were sharing at the prayer meeting yesterday morning, sometimes Christians haven't fully understood that verse. They think, oh, the gates of hell will not press us by. That's not what it means. We should be pushing back the gates of darkness, the gates of hell, and they won't prevail against the body of Christ, the church. And as we begin to do that, you will soon find out the world hates you because it hated Jesus Christ first. And so when we gather at the table, there is a place of security. The Shulamite would find great security with her king. In my mind's eye, I can see the two of them at this table. But there would be guards all around. There would be sentries. There would be people that would make sure the king was protected. Our king can protect himself, and he can protect his body, the church. There is security at this place. It was a place of abundance. We're told in 1 Kings chapter 4. And it's a few verses, but let me read them to you. Now Solomon's provision for one day. This guy could eat, right? That, you know, I don't know if that's what attracted some of you to Christianity. It's always about food in the Bible, right? Right from the very beginning, you know? Even in Genesis, even at the most drastic period when man fell, it was all about what you could eat and what you couldn't eat. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. Talk about a Christmas dinner. This was daily. And we're told he had dominion over all the region on this side, from the river, from Tifsa even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on the side of the river, and he had peace on every side, all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. And Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Now, you might be saying, well, okay, the first couple of bits we get, all about the food. But listen to this verse. And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon. And for all who came to King Solomon's table, there was no lack in the supply. And the point I'm making is, as you come to the king's table, there is no lack of supply. Whatever your need might be, he will provide it. Not your wants, but your needs. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. It's a place of abundance. We can enjoy the Lord's provision. We should be enjoying the Lord's provision. James 1:17 tells us, every good and perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. There's no variation in God's blessings. God is constantly wanting to provide and bless and meet your need. And we should have that confidence. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, and neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. It defies description, the table. So we've looked at the king, we've looked at the table. What about this fragrance? Strange expression. My spikenard sends forth its fragrance. I'm fascinated by this particular ointment, this particular fragrance. And we'll look at them all as we go through them. Spikenard, I'll just summarize it for you, is a costly ointment. And you might think, well, so what? It comes from the Himalayan region of northern India. Big deal, right? Many of you have ever climbed Ben Nevis. Oh, I've got a few of you. I'm impressed. Okay, Ben Lomond then. we're getting nearer the truth. Tinto. We won't go any further. Probably none of you, I'm sure there probably is always an exception, have climbed the Himalayas. In your mind's eye, you get something that is extremely high. course, that's where Everest and K2 and so on are. The interesting thing about spikenard is this shrub, this plant, is only found above the cloud and the mist in the Himalayas. Above the clouds, above the mists, there is this plant that produces fragrance. Also discovered that if you're going to look for it, because it is extremely rare, extremely precious, you will normally find it very close to a stream. Now, spikenard, the fragrance comes when you take the roots of the plant and crush them. When people are looking, and when in ancient times were looking for it, they would look for streams, because quite often you would find the plant close there, because the roots underground would head toward the streams, to the water, where it could get life. It was extremely precious, it was highly valued, it was strongly aromatic, and because it was scarce, it was extremely expensive. But it was very much in demand. Now, I went to the website and downloaded information regarding spikenard. You can still get it today. Now, bear with the humorous aspects of this plant. I wouldn't even try and venture a guess at its botanical name. It's foreign to me. Anyway, it's an aromatic plant, grows about a metre in height. There's a pink bell-shaped flowers and a pungent root smell. Its odour is heavy, sweet woody, spicy animal scent. And its colour, I love this, is amber. It also says yellow, but I didn't want to put that in. But yellow or amber. The way the oil is extracted is from the crushed roots. What are the benefits, the therapeutic benefits of this plant? Are many: reproductive, nervous, skin, digestive, and so on. It facilitates birthing. Apparently it was an anesthetic. It could be used. It helps insomnia. It helps allergies. And I'm just going to tell you, it helps flatulence. From the mental aspect, it has calming properties. It's calming. It will relieve emotional tension, help you to relax, take away stress. It's used in medical circles for allergies, heart palpitations, indigestion, insomnia, migraines, stomach ache, psoriasis, and I could go on. But the point I'm trying to make is, when the Holy Spirit takes something and it's put in Scripture, yes, it's expensive, it's rare, it's only taken above the clouds and the mists of life. It's crushed and it exudes something that is especially fragrant. But can you imagine that the benefits for the Shulamite woman as she put this lovely fragrance on her would be to relax her, to calm her, to relieve tension? And that fragrance was at the king's table. Now, without going too much into it, isn't that, in a sense, the kind of fragrance that should exude from the believer after we leave the king's table? That the stresses and the tensions of life should disappear. That there should be a serenity, a calmness of spirit in God's presence. There should be a peace in our life. And I don't believe that this is just here by accident. It's interesting, of course, in the New Testament, and we'll close with this just in a few moments, that when Jesus, just prior to his crucifixion, was in Bethany, his favourite retreat centre, in the house of Lazarus that had been raised from the dead. Sorry, in the house of Simon the leper, which meant he'd been cured, because Jesus couldn't go to the house if he still had leprosy, neither can anybody else. He was in the house of Simon the leper. Lazarus was there, who had been dead, raised from the dead. Mary and Martha were there, and many others. And I'll read the story to you, you know it well. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman, and we know from John's Gospel it was Mary, having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Now we know it was about a year's wages to provide this ointment. It ties in with the literal spikenard that was available in the Old Testament. The preciousness of the whole thing. As she broke the flask and she poured it on his head. It's interesting, in John's account, she pours it on his feet. Is that a contradiction? I don't think so. I think it's complementary. But in Mark's version, she pours it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? It might have been sold for more than 300 pennies to give to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish you may do them good, but me you do not always have. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. I have a deep, deep appreciation of the unity of Scripture. And when we see in the type in the Song of Solomon, the king, the table, the fragrance, and we see the same thing used again in the New Testament, I don't think the Holy Spirit just puts things in there just to make up stories. I think there is a design to all of Scripture. It's a fragrance, it's calming, it's soothing, it's tension relieving, and it has other properties, of course. But as you know, Mary covered Jesus' head and his feet in this fragrance. And it was so aromatic that when she left and she dried it with her hair, when she left, everywhere she went, she had the fragrance with her. And I don't think it's stretching it to say that in the Song of Solomon, where she had spikenard on her, and the fragrance and the aroma would be strong as they sat at the table, as they both left, but as she left, she also would still have the fragrance of where she had been. She had been at the king's table. The Shulamite, Mary, they both smelled great when they were with the one they loved. And I pray that each one of us will have lingering fragrance as we come and go throughout the year from the Lord's table. The fragrance of godly sorrow. The fragrance of true repentance. The fragrance of joy in Christ. The fragrance of faith in Christ. The fragrance of a tender conscience. The humble spirit. Many aspects as we spend time at the King's table. Remembering him. 2 Corinthians 2 says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and who through us, that's you and me, diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are being perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And I love what Paul adds. He says, who's sufficient for these things? The truth is, none of us. But spending time at the King's table. In Ephesians, Paul says, walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Philippians 4:18. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. When we feast at the table, a fragrance should come forth. We come to worship, but it's not for ourselves to get. It's to give. And that would colour our understanding of why you go to church. You know, sometimes we need to realise that what the impetus that should drive us to to fellowship with the saints, to come to church, is to realize it's an opportunity to give to Him. Praise, worship, adoration, congregationally with the saints. I think sometimes a church attendance goes up and down because it's what we get out of it. If we don't feel like doing it, you know, we won't get anything. We don't like the message. We don't like the guest speaker. We don't like the band. We don't, you know, there are a million things. If only we could reverse that and realize we come to church to give. It's the King's table. He has graciously invited us to that table. And I pray that as we meditate in that verse in the next few days, we will think of the privileges that we have as believers. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you just for the word of Scripture that's contained there in the book of Song of Solomon this morning. Lord, so much to meditate on. And Lord, when we even think of your creation, when you made the plants and the streams and the hills, Lord, even the wonder that this plant would only be found above the clouds and the mists, that it would need its roots to be drawn towards a stream, that it would be something that could illustrate, even through your natural creation, a wonderful spiritual truth in our lives. O Lord, as we come to this table this morning, we thank you that it is the King's table, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for everything that it means to us because of Him. And Lord, may we, as we gather around this table and as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, exude the fragrance of Christ in your presence today. Lord, bless us as we eat and as we drink together and as we remember you until the King comes to His table once again. Speak to us, Lord, even as we continue to worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd ask George and Tony if they would come and distribute the bread and the cup. And let's just hold the symbols until we're all served. And then we'll eat and we'll drink together. I'm going to sing this to the tune Amazing Grace.
The Lord's my shepherd, and God wants. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by, and my soul
verse again.
My table has furnished a presence of my foes. My head adorned with all anoint, and my cup overflows, and goodness
thank you that you, the King, have invited us to eat and to drink at your table. Lord, we do thank you as your table. We thank you that it's open to all who have faith and trust in you. And Lord, as we eat and as we drink together, we remember you until you come. And Lord, may the fragrance of the communion that we have this morning not only go from our lives towards you, but amongst their brothers and sisters in Christ, and even in the world, Lord, may they know that we have indeed been with Jesus. Lord, we thank you and we praise you as we eat and drink now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's eat and let's drink together. all stand together. I have a Father. Father, go with us now, and we thank you for the ministry and the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, refresh us and renew us. I pray, Lord, that you will open doors of opportunity this week in our lives, that the fragrance of Christ may exude from our lives, and that we might be able to give our explanation, our hope, our reason for our faith in you. Lord, it has indeed been a privilege for us to be invited by the King to be at his table this morning. Lord, bless each and every single person, each and every single family gathered here this morning. And Lord, we give you all the praise and all the honor and all the glory until we meet again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you all.